Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. This is our 10th week on the book of Genesis, and I intend to cover chapters 34 through 50 today, thus finishing the book. The Lord willing, next week we'll begin on Exodus. Although we're going from 34 to 50, I'd like to start in chapter 35, read verses 1 through 15. Remember, Jacob has returned to the promised land from Syria, and he has already vowed to go up to Bethel. That is, before he left the promised land, he vowed to go up to Bethel, but he hasn't yet fulfilled the vow, and that's the context of verse 1 of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. As I said, this is the return of Jacob to Bethel, the place where he vowed to God he would go to worship him. He had fled from the face of his brother Esau, as it says in verse 1, and who was had vowed to kill him, and went to Syria, and on his way back met Esau again and was delivered from the hand of Esau. But somehow he hadn't yet made it back to Bethel, and this is the direct command of God to remember his vow then and go back there. I'd like to point out just a few things here to sort of a connection between last week and this week, just in this passage. First of all, you should note the reference in verse 2 and the following verses, the fulfillment of that, to putting away the foreign gods that are among them. Now, this may seem like a strange thing. After all, God was the one who had led him all the way, the true God. And yet, here we have Jacob making a command to his household that they should put away the foreign gods that were among them. And that's, that it wasn't an empty command. You can see in verse 4 that they did that. They actually had some with them that they put away. Now, the most immediate reference to that would be, of course, what his wife, Rachel, had taken from her own father. She had taken the household gods. Remember, and I didn't put the references up here, but that's discussed in chapter 31, how when they were fleeing from Laban, Rachel took the household gods. And the significance of this is, you see, the danger of God's people being polluted with idolatry. There is always a danger when God's people are in the world that the idolatry of the world will affect them, and they will be corrupted from the true worship of God. In a sense, Syria and Laban's household was a safe place. Is that what they put on these convenience stores? I mean, it was a safe place in the sense that they professed to worship the true God. And again, I didn't put up the references, but even back in chapter 24, when Abraham's servant was sent to find a wife for Isaac, Laban spoke to the servant in terms of the Lord. Oh, may the Lord has brought you here. You know, the Lord has done this, and so on. So Laban and his household professed the true religion, and you can see that more immediately if you just flip back to chapter 31 and verse 53. This is when Laban, whose hand has been held back by God from taking revenge on Jacob for what he has, the hurts he's at least believed to have done, that Jacob did to him. This oath that Laban swears in Genesis 31:53 is, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us." So you see, there's a reference to his own household, the God of Nahor and Abraham and so on, as being a household that worshiped the true God. But mixed with that profession of the true religion was the fact that he obviously had some household gods that his own daughter had taken from him. And that's significant in terms of, you know, Abraham's being wanting to send his seek for a wife for his daughter from that place. In general, they professed the true religion, and yet even in the time that they were there, they were so tainted with it that Jacob has to say in Genesis 35:2, which is where we read, "Put away the household gods, put away these idols that are with you." And that theme will come up again, especially in Egypt. Of course, next week, Lord willing, when we look at the Exodus, where are they? They're in a place of pagan worship. And so the question becomes even more acute. Will God preserve his people from idolatry? Now, the other point I'd like to make is connected with that idea of preservation, and that is that God also preserves them. He does preserve them. Jacob tells them to put away the gods. But he also preserves them from the hostility of the people around them. Now, you can see that it's a kind of a striking verse in verse 5. They journeyed, back in Genesis 35, they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. There was a natural hostility of those people to these foreigners who were wandering about the land. And you might say that natural hostility was only made worse by the actions of the sons of Jacob in chapter 34, which is the immediate reference probably here. You remember back in chapter 34, and we'll come back to this when we look at the sons of Jacob, that Dinah had been violated by, in this place, Shechem, or actually by Shechem, it's the name of the place also. And the sons had taken vengeance to preserve the honor of their sister, I guess. But Jacob feared what would happen to them. At the end of chapter 34, at verse 30, he says, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." So there was a natural hostility whose flames were fanned by the actions of the sons of Jacob. And so that's the significance in verse 5, that although that was the case, still God put terror upon the cities around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And this is a theme that you can trace through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I put the reference to Psalm 105, verse 12 and following up there, where they were strangers in a foreign land, and they would not naturally have been welcomed necessarily, and it was by the providence of God that they were preserved from that enmity of the people around them, that hatred and opposition. So that on the theme of preservation, which of course is especially acute as they go into the land of Egypt. But let me make one other comment on this, and then Lord willing, we'll look at the sons of Jacob. And that is the renewal of the promises. So this is especially a connection with last week. We looked at how God renewed the covenant promises to Isaac and to Jacob. And you notice in verse 11 and following, God again appears to Jacob and gives him these same promises one more time. A command, be fruitful and multiply. It's part of the means of fulfillment of that. And he promises a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. And there's again the promise of the land. So God preserved Jacob when he went into Syria and came back. As he came back, he preserved him. And even still, God promises that he will fulfill his promises to him. Now, as we know, the way in which that occurred wasn't what you might call in a straight line. That is, there were all kinds of twists and turns in the preservation and the fulfillment of the promises, the Exodus being a big loop in the line. But that will be coming up later. But for now, I think you can see how this chapter both looks back to the promises that God had given to the sons and also, in a sense, looks forward. Especially toward the end of the chapter, there's the listing again of the sons of Jacob and the sons he had by four different mothers. Any comments or questions so far? This is really just a brief review of where we were and reflection on what God has done to preserve his people. Okay, what I want to spend most of the time on today is looking at the blessing that Jacob pronounces on his sons. And this is all the way over in chapter 49. Okay, so turn over to Genesis chapter 49. And while we do that, I'll make some sort of a defense for this strange way of surveying the last part of Genesis. We just skipped, about 15 chapters there. So let me explain what it is I want to do in this. In between what we just looked at in actually chapter 34 and 35, and at this point, there are various accounts of what the sons did. Some of them are not very pleasant, and most of them are not very flattering to the sons, Joseph really being the only exception of a tremendously faithful son. But we can cover that material by looking at the sons one by one and talking about what they did and how the blessing and the prophecy is related to that. So I'm going to read chapter 49, at least part of this, and then as we look at some of the sons, we'll be reflecting back on some of the history we just flipped over in Genesis. Okay. I know it's a little bit of a strange way to do a survey, but we're trying to be time efficient, believe it or not. So let me read chapter 49 of Genesis. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then I'll skip down to the part about Joseph. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." And I'm actually going to skip over some of the other sons and go down to Joseph, verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. This is described both as a blessing in the last verse I read and as a prophecy, in the sense that he says in verse 1, I will tell you what shall befall you in the last days, although we shouldn't automatically switch to, end times prophecy, Black Hawk helicopters, kind of last days. This is last days in the sense of what is to come, but though not necessarily at the end of time. The Black Hawk helicopters. I put up on the board here and then realized after I put it up that I probably couldn't read it from back there. You should really try to check this out. But I put up the 12 sons, and there is some logic in the arrangement of this, although I don't know that I pulled it off. So the first four were born to Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Then the next two, Dan and Naphtali, thus going down, Gad and Asher. And then Leah again bore sons, Issachar and Zebulun, and the last of all were the two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Dinah was born in there somewhere. She was just before Joseph, as I recall. But that's the arrangement. Bilhah and Zilpah, of course, were maids of the two wives that Jacob took. And that's important. The arrangement of the chapter doesn't follow that order, I think, completely. It could be traced through things. It's a bit out of order. But certainly the first four and the last two line up with the actual birth order. And that birth order is significant in terms of that culture and other parts of biblical teaching. So what I'd like to do, as I said, is to look through some of the statements about the sons and think about what they mean and use that as a coverage of the ground that we just flipped over. Let me mention that also in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 33, there's another blessing. It's part of the Moses pronouncement near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And there again, the tribes are mentioned one by one and certain characteristics of them. Okay, first let's look at Reuben then. Reuben, as it says in verse 3, is the firstborn. Now, the firstborn typically would receive a double portion. He would have a high honor, and that not only in physical terms, but there was a certain spiritual blessing associated with it also. Although, I should point out that Abraham had both Ishmael and Isaac, but only through Isaac was his seed called. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and only through Jacob was his seed called. In each of those cases, the line of the promise was only through one son. But here, Jacob has many children, and the promise is not narrowed to any one of them. So the blessing goes on all of the descendants of Jacob. And there is, nevertheless, a special honor. And he mentions that in verse 3, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unhappily, in Reuben's case, all of this is set up to contrast with who Reuben was and how he acted. And that's the reference in verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Now, the reference in there is in the next part of the verse 4, because you went up to your father's bed. And that the account of that is given very briefly in the chapter we read at the beginning, in chapter 35. Reuben went up to the bed, his father's bed, and he slept with one of his father's wives' maidens. I think it was Zilpah or Bilhah. I wrote it down, but I don't I don't remember off the top of my head. It's one of the two. And there's only a very brief mention of it there. But here you see it, it gains a very severe rebuke. He is described as unstable as water. So we would say he was an impetuous person or impulsive. He acted in this way, and although there is no mention of it in the account earlier on, in terms of the consequences, here it's mentioned specifically. And to see further what the consequences of that are, I'd like to, you to keep your finger here and flip over with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. This is one of the helpful statements in the genealogies for understanding both this chapter and what happens with the sons. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. And then he goes on to list the sons of Reuben. Okay, so the writing there is, you know, he wants to pack in this side comment, 2 points. The first point is that the birthright actually went to Joseph, or more precisely to the sons of Joseph. And you'll remember that Joseph was, in a sense, replaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in terms of the blessing that was given. So I think that's the double blessing then goes to Joseph. And yet he notes, the chronicler notes in verse 2, Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler. Okay, so we can flip back to Genesis 49. But that explains the significance of Jacob's recognition of what Reuben had done. You know, you might say he wasn't necessarily a bad character, but he was impulsive. And that is a bad aspect of character. But you might remember that when they were getting ready to kill Joseph, right, they threw him in the pit and they wanted to kill him, it was Reuben who spoke up and said, don't do this, don't kill him. So Reuben really does come forth as someone who has this impulsive nature, but it's striking that that one act, because it was so significant, he is taken from his place of honor. And then so are the next two. So it's in verses 5 and following, there's a description of Simeon and Levi. And this is a reference here when it talks about the instruments of cruelty and their dwelling place and so on. This is a reference back to chapter 34. And as I said, when they took vengeance on Shechem and his village for his act toward Dinah, they were very cruel in their actions. And even at that point, as we saw, Jacob says something to them about it. But here, he distances himself from that, their action. He says in verse 6, let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. This is important because sometimes, you know, people mischaracterize the Old Testament as, well, the Jews were just a bunch of bloodthirsty people. They loved to go around slaughtering and, you know, they entered the promised land and just killed everyone except they took their women for themselves. All this sort of caricatures of what is done. But the devout man was not a cruel man. And Jacob in this case says, this is no part of who I am. Let not my soul enter their council. The violence that they executed there was condemned by him. Not just because it was not expedient for him politically, the Lord protected him for that, but because this was no part of what he was called to. Of course, later they were called to be really the agents of God to execute vengeance. But the iniquity of the Amorites wasn't full in God's reckoning of things. And this is not what they were called to do. And so in verse 7, he curses them for their anger. Cursed be their anger. He curses their anger. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. The judgment that comes on them is worth reflecting on. He says in verse 7, I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Now, if you actually look at what happened, some traction here. if you look at what happened historically, the tribe of Simeon, by the time of the second census, so if you look at the numberings they did of the people, they were the smallest tribe in Israel, Simeon was. So they were so small that they were basically absorbed into other groups. In the case of Levi, though, something interesting happens. And this is an example of how God in his sovereign mercy can turn a curse into a blessing. How were the Levites scattered? Levites scattered because they received a special calling from God, didn't they, to serve. And from them were taken the priests, many of whom served directly at the temple by rounds. And yet the Levites as a tribe were scattered through the nation because it was their honor to teach the people, to preserve the true religion. Now the transition from this curse of scattering to the blessing of scattering is something that comes up later on, and I put up two references there. You may remember that in the book of Exodus, after the sad story, after the reception of the Ten Commandments, and Moses is coming down from the mountain, and the people have just gone wild, right? They've made a golden calf, and these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt, and so on. It's when Moses comes down, it's the tribe of Levi that particularly rallies around Moses to put down the idolatry then. And later on in Numbers 25, particularly one from the tribe, Phinehas, is mentioned in terms of another spate of idolatry and immorality. So much so is it the case that there's a reference to a covenant made with the tribe of Levi, and that's referred to not only in the giving of the law, but also in the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. So this is an example of how, although these are they're often referred to as oracles of destiny, here is Jacob standing back and looking at the person, say Reuben, and looking forward to the fate of those who will come from that person. Yet, again, it's not destiny in the sense of blind faith, but our God is a merciful God, and in this case, he turns the scattering of Levi to a blessing not only for them, but for all the tribes. So that's a good thing to keep in mind. The next person who is mentioned here, I guess turns into a group by his descendants, is Judah. And the name Judah, you may remember, means praise. And so in the statement in verse 8, there's a play on his name. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Judah had, the first three have been knocked out, basically, out of consideration because of their actions. And so Judah is the first one who particularly is praised here. And he's praised in terms of his strength. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. And there's a comparison to a lion. Judah is a lion's whelp. Now, it's not as if Judah himself is completely innocent. I didn't put up the references, but you remember there, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, some people reading the Old Testament or Genesis for the first time just look at it and say, these guys are a bunch of scoundrels. Okay, well, Jacob acted as a scoundrel with regard to Judah, thank you. Judah acted as a scoundrel with regard to the widow of one of his sons. In fact, actually, I guess it is more than one of his sons. So there's the story in chapter 38, where in the end he actually provides support for this woman who becomes an ancestress of Christ, in fact. So Judah himself had his own failings, but in particular in the account of Joseph, you get the sense that he's come to his senses a bit. He's the one who volunteers to be surety for Benjamin. He says, I will take his place. And when Joseph in Egypt insists that the youngest son should be there. So there are earlier indications that Judah had come around to some extent. But what I'd like to focus on especially is not Judah and his own character, but particularly the grace of God in blessing him in regard to ruling. Now, even the idea of a lion brings to mind the idea of ruling. just as a historical note, there were lions in this part of the world then. There aren't any more. There were lions then, and they were animals they were familiar with. And they no doubt, as we do, thought of them as the king of the beasts. And that idea of royalty is here. It's taken up later, and I won't look at the references in the book of Numbers when Balaam has this blessing on the nation, you might say, wrung out of him. He compares the whole nation to a lion. But particularly, you'll be familiar in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, where our Lord himself is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that idea of royalty then is spelled out more in the verses that follow, and I'd like to look at that in a little detail here. Verses 10 and 11, remember, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. There is, first of all, a prophecy here, and a blessing with it, that the rulers of the nation will come from Judah. Now, that, of course, is true historically. David, the first great king, putting aside Saul for the sake for the moment, David, the first great king, was of the tribe of Judah, and so were the descendants of David in the southern kingdom. So historically, it's true that from him the rule came, from Judah. But there's an interesting statement here that looks forward until one particular descendant of Judah will come. And this translation in the New King James says in verse 10, until Shiloh comes. Other translations may have other statements like, until he comes to whom it belongs, or something like that. And there's some question about how you should interpret the word, or either revocalizing it or fiddling with the consonants a little bit. And to help clarify that a little bit, I'd like to turn together, so keep your finger in Genesis 49, to Ezekiel chapter 21. First I say bow instead of bow, and now I say, okay, Ezekiel chapter 21. It may be scary to be plopped into the middle of Ezekiel, I don't know. But the context here, Ezekiel, of course, is in Babylon, on the eve of the fall of Jerusalem. And the word that he pronounces is particularly pronounced to the last king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Zedekiah. He's not named here, but let me pick up the reading in verse 25 of Ezekiel 21. The wicked prince of Israel that he refers to is Zedekiah. Now to you, O profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes, whose right it is. And I will give it to him. Now, it's pretty plain that something is ending here. Something is being overthrown. And what it is the kingship, in particular, not just his rule, but the line of David is being overthrown. And that's the point of taking off the crown and it shall be no longer, with reference to the rule of a son of David in Jerusalem. I'll just make a comment that there seems to be an allusion also to the overthrowing of the priesthood, because the word it's translated here, turban, in the New King James Version, is typically the word for the mitre, the headdress that the priest, or the high priest, would wear. So you can follow that idea up more in Zechariah chapter 6. I put the reference there. But for our purpose, I'll just make the comment that you see the ending of the line, and yet God in his mercy, I would say, never leaves us completely without hope. And so he says, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And commentators generally believe that this is an allusion back to the promise made to Judah. The wording of he comes whose right it is very similar to the word Shiloh. And as I said, some of the translations in Genesis use the same sort of words as Ezekiel uses here. And so the promise given through Judah, or given to Judah, is that one of his sons will so rule that even when the line of David seems to fail, yet it will not fail, because there will be a ruler who will come. And it says in at the end of verse 10, to him shall be the obedience of the people. And again, it seems as if that word should really be understood as more than the nation of Israel, that it should be the peoples or the nations. And other translations may have that idea. And the blessings that flow from that in verses 11 and 12 give you the idea of exuberant wealth. Now, it may not communicate that exactly to us. You know, if I just had a whole lot of money, I wouldn't think of binding my donkey to the vine. Okay, but the language that's used here is in their setting, in their agricultural setting, suggests abundant wealth. So the wine and the grapes are so abundant that they wash their garments in wine. Okay, I mean, typically, you know, mothers have a hard time getting the grape juice out of the clothes, but here it's thought of as so common that instead of using water, let's just use the wine to wash the clothing. And great is the health and prosperity of the time that this is the case. Now, this is not a full-blown prophecy of the glory of the rule of Christ over the nations of the earth. I'm not claiming that. But it is something of a foretaste that the glory that is to come is not simply a glory that will rule over a single nation, but something that will touch all of the earth. And if we have time, we'll see. I may come back to that and try to develop that a little more, because that ties in with what I've been trying to suggest all along, that the promise of the rule of God that he gave to Adam is not ultimately frustrated, but in Christ that is restored. And it's a restoration which brings a great abundance and blessing, a new creation. But I will restrain myself at this point and pause. Any comments or questions so far? I still want to look at Joseph, but we've looked at Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and something of the messianic reference there. Okay. Let's look at Joseph briefly. I skipped over in between many of the, well, all of the other sons, except Joseph and Benjamin. And perhaps at some point we'll get a map in here. We have some old, faded, and yellowed maps in the church office, such that when you turn the page, you know, these big things, that you turn the page, but these are so old that when you turn the page, they tend to break in two. So I don't want to bring them too often, but we may look at some of the maps just to get an idea of where the nations are. And that's some of that comes in with the prophecies that are given. Zebulun dwells by the haven of the sea, and so on. Let me skip down to Joseph. Joseph, it says in verse 22, is a fruitful bough. Not bow. A bough. A fruitful bough by a well. The description of Joseph is in part a bibliographic description. That is, it covers his life as it's described in the book of Genesis. So in verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him. Well, some of those archers, most of them were his brothers, and they tried to kill him. They shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. So here a blessing is pronounced on Joseph, which reviews a large part of the book of Genesis, which I have skipped over. And that, of course, is the story of Joseph being ultimately sold into slavery in Egypt, and by remarkable turns of events, coming to be the ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And that fruitfulness that's described here is important to remember, because it's a fruitfulness which blessed not only his own life, but the lives especially of his father and his father's family. How was it that the promised seed was preserved? It was because this son was sent off to Egypt. That was God's means of preserving their life. And it was a fruitfulness to a lesser extent that provided for the surrounding nations also, especially in Egypt, in preserving the lives here. But the focus in the history of redemption is Joseph's crucial place in preserving the people of God. Now, it's striking that Joseph illustrates the fact that the blessings of the covenant, you might say, don't come automatically. They might have thought that just because, say, let me be specific, Reuben might have thought just because he was the firstborn that he would automatically have the blessings. But by his impulsiveness and unfaithfulness, he lost the blessings that would have been his by rights. And Joseph illustrates this in a unique way. He's the 11th out of 12 sons, and yet he rises to preeminence because the essence of the covenant is found in him in terms of his faith in God through very difficult circumstances. And there's an emphasis especially on the relationship to God. I want to look at a few other verses, so I'm not going to dwell on this passage much more, but he emphasizes that in verse 24, it's the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, and so on. It's that God who particularly superintended over Joseph's life and provided from him and who blessed him, the Almighty One. I'd like to look at some verses to get Joseph's point of view on this. And let's turn back first to chapter 45, verses 4 through 11. Again, I'm assuming the story is familiar, so I'm not going to retell the ins and outs of the sons coming and going. But Joseph's assessment of it is a striking one. When he reveals himself to the sons in chapter 45, remember he had been incognito. They didn't know that he was their brother, though he knew who they were. He says in Genesis 45, verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. And then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So there's the fact that he was a blessing, not only to himself, but to his whole family. And then turn over to chapter 50, verses 19 through 20. You'll note that we're officially ahead of the pastor in his preaching here, although he's had several years to go at it.
Wow, Ellen, you're really fast.
I don't go fast, don't I? This is lesson number 10 on Genesis, and I'm covering the last third of the book. I'm not sure what that says, but you remember that after their father was dead, the brothers started to get a bit uneasy. You know, was he just nice to us because of Dad? They don't say it quite that way. But anyway, they come to him in verse 17 and they say, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. And Joseph's response is remarkable. Verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, what Joseph says in both of these verses is so easily accepted by most people who read the scriptures, and yet it's so fundamental for understanding how God deals in the world. This is the doctrine of God's providence, and in particular, the outworking of God's decrees and providence. You notice they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is saying that this is an instance, I should say, of the fact that all things that happen, happen according to the counsel of God's will. Now, I'll speak from personal experience here in trying to communicate that to others, because it's not, as I said, you know, generally people who read the scriptures can say, yeah, that's true, but if you actually try to convince them that God has foreordained all things whatsoever come to pass, then in theoretical terms that sounds pretty, you know, you'll run into difficulties because it sounds too all-embracing. So in my experience, what I found helpful in doing is just to lead a Bible study going through the historical books. Genesis is a good example, or even going through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Because again and again in the history, it comes up very naturally. There's something, and you shake your head and you say, what is going on? How could that happen? And the writer almost anticipates that. It seems the Holy Spirit says explicitly, and this happened according to the will of God. You say, whoa, how could that be? Here is one of the cruelest things that anyone could do, to sell their brother into slavery. And yet, God meant it for good. And of course, the supreme example of that is the crucifixion of Christ, where the apostles preached very directly to the crowds and said, you know, you by wicked hands put him to death, and yet it was God's purpose. God foreordained that that should happen. So it shouldn't simply be theoretical, although, you know, I believe, given my day job, I believe quite a bit in theory, but it should also be practical for us. And you see how practical it was for the brothers. The brothers were still consumed with guilt, it would seem, or at least they were very afraid of their brother. You see how Joseph uses the doctrine of providence to comfort them. We ourselves could get all torn up about the things that we've done earlier in our lives and how we could never repair them. And we need to hear again and again, you may have meant it for evil, but God means it for good for his own people. What a tremendous comfort and blessing it is, not only for Joseph's brothers, but for us to believe in a sovereign God. And what a lack of comfort it would be to say, well, I can never repair what I've done, and it's just fate. I'm going to self-destruct. No. It may be that you've done many evil things, but God and his goodness for his people will bring them about, and will turn them into good things, and will accomplish much by them. Now, that doesn't mean we don't suffer because of them, but it does mean that we should not be consumed with guilt when we have given our lives over to God. So I think that's a fitting conclusion for the book of Genesis. Genesis covers a long time period. If you take Usher's usual dating for the creation, it's 2,000 years and more that's covered in the book of Genesis. And yet, it really looks forward. The story is obviously not complete here. They are looking in faith, both Joseph and Jacob, and I don't have time to look at them, but both Joseph and Jacob insist that their home is not here, that they are looking to the fulfillment of the promises of God. Joseph specifically refers to the disposal of his bones in verse 25. So they were men of faith who believed the promises of God, and that encourages us to flip the page over to Exodus and see what God will do to fulfill his promises. Well, I'm not going to have time to develop that idea of Judah's descendant as fulfilling the original mandate of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2 to subdue the earth. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, 5. We'll look at that some other time, maybe. Let me pause or stop here and ask if you have comments or questions.